Encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We're looking at verses 20 and 21 today. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. If Paul was writing a children's chorus to fit in with what he's thinking as he comes to the end of these three chapters of glorious teaching, that is maybe what he would have given us. My God is so big. After wonderful teaching about the plan of God, and after this great prayer for the Ephesians, Paul is so consumed by God that he bursts out with this doxology, which is a wonderful statement of praise to God. And we're going to look at these two verses. And the first thing we're going to see is Paul's vision of God's greatness. You remember Paul has prayed for five things for the Ephesians in verses 14 to 19. He prayed that they would be strengthened in their inner being, that they would have greater power from the Spirit. Secondly, he prayed that Christ would dwell in their hearts, which means having a greater experience of Christ. Thirdly, he prays that they would be rooted and grounded in love. In other words, have a deeper, a more secure, and a more lasting experience of love in their lives. Fourthly, he prays for them to reach out and to grasp the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, which means going much further in their knowledge and experience of Jesus' love. And fifthly, he prayed for them to be filled with all the fullness of God, which means that they would receive the full richness that is possible from a life in relationship to God. This was an amazing prayer, praying for great things for these believers. And after uttering such a wonderful prayer that these believers would go into this deeper experience of Christ, Paul is aware that some may be thinking that he's gone too far. He's got carried away. He's gone overboard. But Paul doesn't think so. And to show that he hasn't gone too far, look what he says in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. In this description of God and what he's able to do, Paul has to stretch language to its very extreme. This phrase in the original could literally be translated as, to him who has power to do over and over and over and beyond all that we can ask or imagine. It isn't just that God is able to do everything that we ask. It isn't just that God is able to do everything that we could imagine but wouldn't dare to ask, it's so great. It isn't just that God is able to do more than what we could ask or even imagine. It isn't just that God is able to do greatly more than we could ask or imagine. The truth here is that God is able to do exceedingly, greatly more than we could ever ask or ever begin to imagine. A God who can do more than our greatest dreams. The translations of the Bible are struggling here to get across the strength of what is being said here. The NIV puts it, to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. The King James and the New King James speaks of him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or imagine. Paul has this great vision of God, of this God who is able to do infinitely more than we could ever dream is possible. His God is so big, infinitely big. His God is so strong, immeasurably strong. His God is so mighty, almighty. There's nothing that his God cannot do. And Paul's vision of God's greatness has been enlarged as he has dwelt on the truth about God and his ways, as he has been doing in this book. The truth contained here in the first three chapters of Ephesians is the fuel that has been feeding his faith. It excites him, it thrills him, it inspires him into giving this passionate prayer and passionate praise. There's a similarity here to the end of Romans 11. In Ephesians 3, there are three chapters of doctrine, and then Paul bursts into this praise, and then moves on to application. In Romans 11, he has 11 chapters of doctrine, truth about God and his ways. And then he bursts into praise at the end of Romans 11 and says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." It's the same thing. Paul gets so excited. He bursts into this praise. And then he moves on to application. The problem is that often when we pray, if we're honest, the one that we have in our minds is a God who is far less than what the true God is like. If we're honest, our song might be, as we pray, "My God is so small, so weak and so puny. There's little that my God can do." And we need to dwell on the truth of God's word and to look at the wonderful examples of how God was able to do far beyond what people asked or imagined, so that our faith and our view of God would grow. Consider this wonderful story of the Exodus, how the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, and God basically led them into a cul-de-sac, into a trap. And they had the sea before them, a mountains on one side, mountains on the other side, and the Egyptians coming quickly behind them. And the Israelites panic, and they complain to Moses, "Why have you brought us out here to die in the wilderness?" But Moses tells them, "Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord." But Moses had no idea what God was going to do. But what did God do? He did immeasurably more than he could ever have asked or imagined. The Lord opened up the great sea that was before them, and they went through on dry land, and then the sea closed in over their enemies. Who could ever imagine that that would happen? But that is what God could do, more than they could imagine. But you know, the Israelites should have had faith then. Because hadn't they seen the 10 plagues in Egypt and the amazing things that God had done there? That should have strengthened their faith. They failed to meditate on what God was doing. They failed to dwell on what God was doing. They failed to learn the lessons from it, and their faith didn't grow as it should. Or take the lovely story of Goliath, this giant who was terrifying the armies of Israel. Saul and his men, they see no hope. But along comes this little shepherd boy called David, who was able to face the enemy with faith. His size didn't matter, but rather what mattered was that he believed in God, in a God who could do more than he could ask or imagine. But how was it that little David, the little shepherd boy, that he was able to have that faith and believe while the others doubted? You remember what David said to King Saul when Saul tried to persuade him not to go and face Goliath? In 1 Samuel 17 and 34, we read this. But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned to me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. The uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God." And this is what he says was so important. "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." See, David knew his God. He had already known something of the power of God in action in his life, and that gave him the confidence to expect great things from God in the future. You see, having a vision of God's greatness is essential for faithful prayer, which is prayer full of faith. And this is essential for revival to happen, having this great vision of God. You know, we're living in very exciting times. We're living in this year, which is the 150th anniversary of the revival. And you've been hearing some things about it, I know, from the Reverend Preston, and some was last Sunday night, and you will continue to hear more. And focusing and remembering revival is so crucial because it creates an expectancy among God's people about what God is able to do now. A number of years before the 1859 revival, there was a book published by a minister in our church and a historian called James Seton Reed. It was a little book about the revival at Six Mile Water near Antrim in 1625. And that little book about what God had previously done created an expectancy across our Presbyterian church of what God is able to do. And there was prayer meetings across our Presbyterian church. You're wrong if you just think that the wee prayer meeting in Kells was the beginning of prayer. There were prayer meetings across our Presbyterian church at that time, which came from this little book. Then in 1858, when reports started to come into our country from America about the revival that was happening there, two ministers were sent from our church over to America, and they came and reported back. And the expectancy of what God was able to do grew within our church. And then as the revival started in the Connor congregation, how did it spread? It was by people sharing what God was doing that caused Christians in other areas to pray and to seek revival in their own little region. They had an increased expectancy, which fueled their prayers, fueled their faith. And wonderful things happened. Our great need is that we have a growing vision of God and what God is able to do. Listen, we live in shallow spiritual times. We live in very dry days, and we need to look beyond our days. You need to read about revival. Read, get that book by John T. Carson, God's River and Spirit. I'm sure the Faith Mission has it. Read about what happened 150 years ago. Read about the communion service, the communion thanksgiving service in First O'Hockle, when 3,000 people stood outside in the rain and in the mud in front of the church and in the diamond, and how great crowds of people were converted that night, including many people who had come along to mock and make fun of what had happened. Read about what God has done in the past, so that we will trust him and pray for him to move in such a way in these days. Read about the great deeds of the past so that you will grow in your understanding of the God who is able to do immeasurably more than what we could ever ask or imagine. What an amazing God he is. Paul's vision of God's greatness. The second thing we see here in this doxology is Paul's knowledge of God's power. Look at verse 20 again. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. And here Paul emphasizes that the truth that God can do immeasurably more than what we ask or imagine is to encourage believers to expect a continued wonderful work of God within them, in their souls. This greater strength from the Spirit, this deeper indwelling by Christ, this greater love in their lives, this greater knowledge of Christ's love, this deeper life within from the fullness of God, that is the priority of Paul. His great concern is that Christians will realize that this is something that they can experience. Yes, they may be feel weak. They may feel miserable in their Christian lives. Yes, they may even feel like spiritual failures. But Paul is wanting them to open their eyes to the amazing provision in Jesus. Paul wants them to see that where they're poor, Christ is rich, and they can draw upon his immeasurable riches in order to have this richer life. He wants them to see that where they're weak, Christ is strong, and they can draw upon him for new life and power. Let's remember here that the purpose of Christianity in God's eyes is not just that we escape hell and go to heaven one day. In Ephesians, we can see that God's plan is more wonderful than that. In Ephesians 1 and verse 10, it speaks of God's plan is that everything will be perfectly submitted under Christ. The plan of salvation means God continuing to work within us so that every area of our lives will come in perfect harmony with the will of Jesus. As Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 10, we are God's workmanship. He is the master sculptor, as we were learning last week, the master potter who can take away every blemish and imperfection bit by bit. God's plan is that his people will experience the richness of a new life in knowing Jesus. He spoke in chapter 2 and verse 6 about being seated with Christ in the heavenly realms now and how we can have such a close communion with Christ, which is not only as good but greater than what the disciples had when they shared a meal and had conversations with Jesus. We can have a richer experience. God's great plan is his people will become one united people in Christ. They'll be a loving and holy dwelling where whom God lives in. This household of faith, which is speaking about the end of chapter 2. Is this talk realistic though? Is this talk of being a people whose lives are gloriously submitted to Christ, is that realistic? Is this talk of being a people living in a tremendously deep and rich relationship with Christ, is that realistic? Is this talk of being a people wonderfully united as a church, wonderfully loving and holy, is that realistic? Or is it just pie in the sky? Well, it all depends. It depends on the God you believe in. Do you believe in this God of the Bible? Do you know the God that Paul knew, the God who is able to do far, far, far beyond anything that we could even imagine? But it's not enough to believe in the greatness of this God and to believe in his power to act. We need to believe that this power is open to us. Paul was writing this prayer for all Christians. It's one thing to believe that God has done wonderful things in the past, thousands of years ago. It's another thing to believe that God is able and desires to do this amazing work within our own souls today. Christian, do you believe that this deepening experience of Christ and his love is open to you? Have you known something of God's power and salvation? Then, Christian, are you hungry to go deeper in what Christ can give? This is for you. This is what Jesus wants you to have. And if you're not a Christian here today, what do you believe about what God is able to do in you? You look at the Christian life from outside. You look about living in faith and obedience to Christ, and you think, unbeliever, that you couldn't do that. You couldn't keep it up. It's too hard for you. Well, you're right. You couldn't keep it up. There's a big but here. God can do it. The God who can do immeasurably more than we imagine, he can change you. He can give you a new nature. He can make you be born again. He can make you into a new creation. He can live in you and do what he did for Saul of Tarsus. Change him from being a hard-hearted man who hated Christ to someone who loved Christ. And God, by his power, can keep you and enable you to go on and to live for Jesus. You see, you have to give up trying to think that you can be a good person in your power. And you have to throw yourself helplessly at the feet of the God who can do immeasurably more than what you ask or imagine. But will you trust him? Unbeliever, will you turn to him and will you pray to him today, God, do this. Change me. Save me. Make me into this new person. Away my sin. defends me in Christ. Paul's vision of God's greatness, Paul's knowledge of God's power, and thirdly, Paul's passion for God's glory. Let me read from verse 20 again. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Our knowledge and experience of God is not for self-indulgence, but our knowledge and experience of God is to bring God glory. And the vehicle to bring God glory on earth is the church. These people in Ephesus, if they've seen anything of the greatness of God and his grace, if they've any longing for this compassionate and loving God to be glorified, then they will be committed to the church. It is the church that Paul said will reveal to the angels in heaven the multicolored or multifaceted wisdom of God. It is for the sake of the church that Christ rules over everything. And being a Christian, being committed to Christ, means being committed to seeing God glorified through the church. We have previously considered how something of the glory of God, something of the majestic worth of God, was revealed as he descended upon the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. And such a glory came down that people couldn't enter it. The message that Paul has been bringing here is that God has been preparing the church, preparing the people of the church, so that we would be a holy dwelling, so that God will come down in power with such a wonderful display of his presence that something of his glory and his greatness will become evident to the world around. This is what happens at revival. That's what he's talking about here, is really revival. Revival is when the church is saturated by God. Revival is God coming down in power on the church so that his presence, his greatness, his glory is evident to all. Let me just mention two things that happened in the Western Isles of Scotland in the 1950s when the revival came here. There was an incident. They were in a place called Arnell, which was a village, and there was a mission, and the vast majority of people had no interest in the things of God. And so they had a prayer meeting, and they were praying into the night, and about midnight, Duncan Campbell, the evangelist, turned to a man called John, who was a blacksmith, and asked him to pray. And he prayed, "Oh God, you have made a promise to pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground, and Lord, it's not happening." He paused. And then he says, "Lord, I don't know how the others here stand in your presence. I don't know how the ministers stand, but Lord, if I know anything about my own heart, I stand before thee as an empty vessel, thirsting for thee and for a manifestation of thy power." He paused again. Then he prayed this, "Oh God, your honor is at stake, and I now challenge you to fulfill your covenant engagement and do what you promised to do." And when he prayed that, the whole building shook. The cups on the sideboard and the plates, they rattled. God came down in power. Duncan Campbell pronounced the benediction immediately. And he walked out to find the community alive with an awareness of God. A stream of blessing was released which brought salvation to many homes during the succeeding nights. You see, when God's people were prepared and right, God came down and revealed his glory in such a way that the whole community knew. Same thing happened a short time later in a little island of Bernier, also in the Western Isles. At a service It was hard going. In the middle of service, Duncan Campbell stopped and he asked a young man called Donald to pray. And when he prayed, God came in like a hurricane. People lay on the floor, terrified and pleading for mercy. And it says that the spiritual impact of this vision was felt throughout the island. People hitherto indifferent were suddenly arrested and became deeply anxious. And it said in the local newspaper, there were more people attending their prayer meetings now than before who attended the Sunday services. God had come in power. You see, we can arrange programs. We can organize outreach events to reach the lost. And those are the things we have to do in the church, in the shallow days. But what we need also to be looking for is this greater work of God. God coming in revival power. We need believers to be believers that God wants us to be, so that God's Spirit will fall upon us and that the world will clearly see that something supernatural is happening among us. But there's something more here about how this God is glorified when this happens. Look what it says in verse 21 again. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. God is glorified in Jesus. God is glorified when the truth of Christ is clearly made known. We have been talking about God coming in power. We've been talking about revival here this morning. But God only comes in revival power when Christ is exalted and given the rightful place in the preaching in the church, in the teaching of the church, and in the hearts and lives of the believers. It's not enough to pray. We must make sure that Christ is at the very center of our teaching. And those of us who teach, we must realize it's not enough to teach a mechanical gospel. It's not enough to speak to people about their sin and how they need to respond. We need to preach Jesus, teach Jesus, exclaim his greatness, describe his immeasurable worth. We must do it with hearts that are genuinely on fire for Christ. That's what people need. That's when God is glorified and comes in power. You see, before the 1859 revival in the early 1800s, our church had the terrible heresy of Arianism in it, which claimed that Jesus was not the eternal God. And it was devastating to our church. Then God raised up Henry Cook. If you're in Belfast in front of Ince School, the black man, he's now turned green, Henry Cook. And Henry Cook was used by God, and there's those who believed in the Arian belief, churches and ministers were put out of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. The non-subscribing Presbyterian Church was formed, which you can see in Larne or Ballyclare, East Down. And when that happened, the return to our Presbyterian church, faithful preaching of Christ for several decades. And that paved the way for Jesus to come in the power of his Spirit. Our task is to see God glorified as future generations see the greatness of Christ. In how we teach, and how we teach in Sunday school, in our organizations, in our homes to our children, do we exalt Christ? Can our children see in us a genuine love for Jesus as we teach? In our commitment to gospel work, in our commitment to obeying the Ten Commandments, in how we keep the Sabbath day, in how we worship, in how we read the Bible, in how we sing, in how we respond to sermons, in how we give in our offering, in how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. What does our behavior tell our children of what we think about Jesus? Does our behavior tell them that there is a mediocre Savior who we can serve and worship in a mediocre way? Or does our behavior tell our children that we have a wonderful Savior who deserves our best, our all? What does the sermon of your life preach about Jesus? Is Christ glorified? Is God glorified in how we live? Friends, if we're weak in our commitment to God's commandments, in our commitment to serving, in our worship, in our praise, in our study of God's word, It's a heart problem. What's the answer? Well, read with me for the last time, verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together of all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. But is that possible? Can that happen? Of course it can. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that it is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. O God of glory, what we have been thinking about in many ways is a theory to us. We have to confess that we know so little about the power of your Spirit and the indwelling of Christ and the love of Christ in our lives. We're like that blacksmith all those years ago on Lewis. Father, we are empty vessels. Gracious God, come upon us. Gracious God, by your Spirit, give us an understanding of something of what you can do. Revive us, O God. Take away the deadness. Take away the formality in our lives. Take away the outward religion. Father, give us an inward religion of the heart. Give us souls that love Christ. Souls that adore the Savior. And give us lives which are built on that. And Father, make us into a church. Make us into believers who are ready for your Spirit to come in power upon. So, Father, that 1859 will be something forgotten by future generations as they think more of 2009. Lord, come upon us in power. Lord, revive us. Father, there's so much sin. Deal with that in our lives and in our church. Take away, Father, the prayerlessness. Make us a praying people. Make us hungry for this. And Lord, do this great work for the glory of your name and for the glory of our Savior. In his name we pray.